Welcome to the Pardes Parsha podcast. My name is Zvi Hirschfield, and I have the distinct privilege and pleasure of discussing the profound analysis and deep insights into the Parsha from my wonderful colleagues at the Pardes Institute. So glad you could join us. Hello, everyone, and welcome to another Parsha podcast. I'm Zvi Hirschfield, and it is my privilege to be joined by my colleague, my new colleague, relatively new, and friend, Rafael Polasuk, who is now a teacher at Pardes, in addition to doing a lot of other wonderful things in his life. Welcome, Rafael.
Shalom, Zvi. An honor to be here again.
Wow, that's right. I think if you're here one more time, you get like a coffee mug or a t-shirt.
Hazoka.
That's actually not true. We don't give out anything at all, which I'm sorry about, but that's true. So here we are. We are actually beginning a new book of the Torah. It's very exciting. We are in the book of Vayikra and the Parsha of Vayikra, but it also happens to be, by just the calendar working out, we're in Adar, that Purim is upon us as well. And so most people would have felt, well, I have to pick one or the other. Either I'm going to talk about Parshat Vayikra, or I'll talk about Purim. But Rafael, being the special person that he is, has told us that he actually has found a deep and interesting connection between the two. So Rafael, why don't you tell us about the fact that the calendar has given us a gift this year, putting Parshat Vayikra and Purim right next to each other.
On my way here, I was actually thinking about this idea that Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook would go on about this thing that we say every prayer of Maariv, yeah, that we bless God for being that one who changes time with such wisdom and creates new epochs. And he would speak about the magic of the Hebrew calendar, that parashot collide and combine with Chagim in a way that gives new light to them, that we wouldn't see them without them. And I was thinking about that because actually, I couldn't actually think about two more different things than Sefer Vayikra on the one hand and Megillat Esther on the other. We open up Sefer Vayikra, it has a world. We are after a few parashot of literal buildup. We're building the Mishkan, and now Moses is invited in, and we together with him, to this new world, a world that not only God is a very prominent character in, he's also this ordering concept around which this whole very intricate system of holiness and purity and ritual is built around, and it's so harmonious and so beautiful, so godly. And on the other hand, we have Megillat Esther, that very famously, God is not a character there. He's not mentioned there anywhere, but he's also not a concept, meaning there is no organizing concepts. If we look like on the surface, it seems to be this Persian political intrigue thing.
So if I was going to put it in very crude terms, you're saying Vayikra is a very religious book. It's about serving God, worshiping God, God directing us, holiness, details, all the things that we would expect. And Megillat Esther, at least as you said, on the surface, does not feel to be a very religious book. We don't have God commanding people, telling people, appearing to people in dreams, instructing them. It feels like a very human, as you said, almost story of political intrigue.
And it's more than that. In this political thing, it becomes very chaotic also, because we can have our favorites. Of course, we all love Mordechai and Esther, but in the end, it doesn't seem there any big ideals leading people. For example, we like to say Haman is the first anti-Semite. But actually, when we read the Megillah, the reason why Haman doesn't like Jews is because he doesn't like Mordechai, and he has this political problem. So it's just a political fight, and it seems almost like rage-feeling, because like, how can such big things happen in the world for such small reasons? Everything is so small, everything's so capricious, and the Achashverosh more than everything.
And everyone's drinking.
Exactly, everyone is drinking. It's so random, and things get to like the high point of the Megillah is when Haman actually wants to decide the day everything will happen. And how does it happen? It happens by a lot. So chaos to its maximum. And they're so different, like meaning God is not only not there, there's no order, there's no godliness, this harmonious thing that we see in Sefer Vayikra.
No structure to
our
lives.
No structure. And this is on the surface, as I said, but when we begin scratching the surface, we see a connection begin building up in a very unexpected way. And Chazal, as they're very keen to do, they don't give us the full answer, but they point us to the direction. They point to the fact that all through the Megillah, we get this temple language going through in the most unexpected places. So for example, the Megillah opens up with this decision, again, very capricious of Achashverosh in the beginning of his reign, that he wants to show off the mighty, yeah, a lot of adjectives said there about how great is his kingdom and how wealthy he is. So he does this feast both for the entire kingdom and also for the people of Shushan. But then when he reaches the Feast of Shushan, he's showing up for the people of his capital. He takes out a lot of things, a lot of very important riches, and the Megillah lists. And the words there are simply like taken word for word from Parashat Truma, from the Parashat of building the Mishkan. Techelet ve'argaman, yes, blue and
purple,
yeah, and different rugs. And then he takes out golden vessels and kelim shonim, different vessels. And when we read this, it's almost invite the question, what is so different about them? So Chazal, of course, say, okay, we are 70 years after the destruction of the temple. He takes out the loot of the temple, the booty, and he thinks this is the most befitting thing to do. So this is the prime jewel of his kingdom.
So the informed reader, I guess, the informed Jewish reader might even feel sad at this point,
exactly,
right? Because these words are evoking, hey, we're in exile. We don't have our temple anymore. And in fact, who's got the things that belong in the temple? This drunken Persian king who is, for better or for worse, in charge of our lives. Doesn't seem to do it with tremendous, you know, wisdom or thought, but he's the power. So in one description, I have God and the tabernacle. And in this other description, I've got the drunk king of Persia.
Exactly.
And building his own wealthy palace.
Yeah, exactly. As you said, it's a sad moment. And a lot of reading traditions put, when we read Kelim Shonim, we begin reading it with the melody of Eichas, the tune of the Megillah changes. It's very famous. Everyone in the synagogue already know it. It becomes like a happy moment because they remember the melody. Ve'kelim, Kelim Shonim. But it's not so happy at all. Even though the melody of Eicha is one of the most beautiful melodies we chose for Dafka, this very sad Megillah. Megillah we read in Tisha B'Av. But what is interesting is that it builds up even more. Meaning Ahasuerus is like in this craze moment. He wants to show off. And Chazal point that not only is he using temple things in the banquet, he's basically also, according to some opinions in the Midrash, actually wearing Bigdei Kehuna. He's dressing up as a Kohen Gadol. Meaning he's full on this project of using the temple for himself. And one can actually read this, as you said, just this sad detail of history that, again, we are in exile, and not only are we in exile, our culture is being appropriated in this very sad way. Yeah, it's taking from holiness to profanity, but it seems to be a bit bigger because the language does not only end there. When we look at how Ahasuerus' palace is described by everyone in the Megillah and by the people all around, it seems to be then not only Ahasuerus is using temple things, Ahasuerus is the god in his own temple. Meaning, not only that the Megillah is a secular book, is a book without a god, is without our god, but there is a god to the Megillah, a very troubling thought to be, but Ahasuerus sits in this place that is called Achatzara Penimit. This wording exists only two times in the whole Bible. The one in Megillat Esther, and the other one to describe the thing we call the Holy of Holies, in the Temple of Jerusalem.
Wow. So basically you're saying the text is really deliberately almost saying something painfully sacrilegious, if you will, that not only is Ahasuerus appropriating the Jewish temple, but he's actually modeling something where he's the King of Kings. He's in his temple and he's the King of Kings. And it made me think of when Esther wants to go and get to him and how this, you know, anyone who comes and it's not called, they're under the pain of death. It reminds me of the high priest going in on Yom Kippur. And if he doesn't do it right, the sages say he'll die. And you're right, it's very upsetting that he has either consciously or unconsciously set himself up as the King of Kings. And in fact, even the participants in the story, Esther doesn't go to cry to God for help.
Exactly.
She goes to cry to Ahasuerus, who is the King of Kings in his temple, who holds their fate in their hands. And so the parallel is painfully complete, I think.
Exactly. And this incident, I think, of Esther wanting to come to the king, she uses there the language, Vani lo nikreti, I wasn't called. We are entering the book of Vayikra. You spoke about the high priest being either properly entering or not, but part of the thing there is that to enter, ideally, in the world where we have prophecy, God is supposed to call us in. That's why the book of Vayikra is called the book of the calling, meaning this was the moment that Moses was called in, because beforehand, he couldn't. Ve'anan maleh ha-mishkan, God was filling the whole Mishkan, and Moses felt that he needed to withdraw, and now God is calling him in. And Esther uses this religious language, meaning we could say this is the problem of Ahasuerus. He's very narcissistic. He thinks he's the king of the kings, as you said. But everyone treats him religiously, meaning when she's preparing to enter, for example, she does this fast and she calls the whole people of Shushan to fast. So we, of course, we understand fast is a religious thing, but it's almost like she's preparing to do an act, a holy act. Like we can imagine this as a preparatory fast, meaning that she's seeking divine intervention. That's how we read it. But it's almost like Kohen Gadol, as you said, preparing himself to enter into the holy thing, meaning the holy action she's going to do is not the intervention of God, is it meeting Ahasuerus?
So I guess you could read this in a couple of ways. The way I would take it, which I think is not as creative as what you're going to say, is it's a critique of exile. It's a critique of what happens to you when you live as a minority culture, that ultimately the cultural statements and values that you're surrounded by will leak their way in and basically corrupt you, and you will lose. When you think of the great temple and the great king, your mind will now go to Persia and to Ahasuerus and to his palace, and the memory of the Mishkan will be lost. You know, in an extreme sense, I sometimes wonder, were Jews at that feast who were participating in the opening of the book, were they also drinking from the vessels of the temple? And it's painful to think about that image. But so I guess one take is that you could read it as a sharp critique of the culture and beliefs and practice of the Jews of Persia. But I have a sense that you have a sense here that it goes even deeper than that.
Yeah, I think that the Megillah in that sense, by showing us this picture, again, this very painful picture, as you said, I think the Megillah is giving us a bigger message, a message that I think is very relevant both for Jews in exile and for Jews in Israel, maybe perhaps even more to Jews in Israel. I think it's a message, it's a critique against what we would call worldliness or this half-secularity that one could say that the Megillah could advocate for. Because, again, if this was a heroic political thing, meaning we could leave the Megillah saying, wow, we can really deal with it by ourselves. Like, this world might not be the nicest place,
but we can manage. We have smart people like Mordechai, and he gets his niece in there, is married, and we can figure out our way and make our way with maybe a little help from above, yes, but we know how to manage.
We know how to manage. This world is, it's okay. Yeah, it's not a bad place. I think that the Megillah leaves us with this grim picture of the world. Money is very there. Drunkenness, as you said, it's very chaotic. But it also gives us the critique that we become religious about the world. Meaning, we think that there is this idea of the religious life, meaning like Sefer Vayikra, that we surround ourselves with God, but there is this practical world that, of course, it's not that I'm religious about Ahasuerus, I'm simply being a nice politician, Mordechai could think to himself. But even Mordechai, even Esther, they are part of this Ahasuerus cult. And it's a message to us also outside. Are we being part of religious cults that only think about themselves as not religious? I can say about this in our reality, that I don't know, I have a whole ritual life around following the news. I don't know. I'm more makpid and more machmir and watching the news on the time than I am, unfortunately, on my tefillot. And like, there's this fervor to it. We almost treat it as if it has this transcendent meaning to it, not only a practical meaning to it.
So this is a lot to unpack. You're suggesting that there's a critique here of a desire or willingness on the part of at least the Jewish people in the story to exchange sort of a religious worldview in the sense of a godly worldview of seeking out sanctity and connection to God and relationship to God, and replacing that with another quote-unquote religious worldview. But it's not a religion that's God-focused. It is a religion that is human-focused, that takes all the things that we do in our world day-to-day to survive, to get by, to get through, and we actually create rituals around it, and we venerate it, and we start to believe that that's really what we're about. And even if we maintain language, oh, religion is very important to me, and I go to the synagogue, if I'm leading that rest of the piece of my life, my job, politics, I don't know if you know that, Rafael, but some people are very into politics in this country. You may have heard that. My job, politics, my social life, Facebook, that I become, if I'm using your words, religious about it in the sense that I give it ritual and I really see it as the thing of ultimate importance and what really controls my life. I pay lip service to shul. Of course we go to shul. and we say the words we're supposed to say. But when I think about where does my life really happen, you're suggesting, which is scary, but unfortunately, I think very true for many of us, it actually really happens in our professional life, in our social life, in our online life. And you're saying the Megillah is actually offering a sharp critique of
yes,
that.
I think that Chazal, they say it very sharply when they ask the question, why don't we say the Hallel in Purim? Why don't we say this prayer of thanksgiving? So the famous first answer that is most known is the Kriyata Zohalila. By reading the Megillah, we are actually thanking God. That is a weird answer nonetheless, but it is very famous and it makes sense. It's like the Haggadah in Leila Seder. By repeating the story, we're actually praising God. It's almost like evocative of it.
You can even argue by making a holiday around it, we're sort of identifying God in the story exactly. In some way.
But then Rava there in the Gemara says, how can we say the Hallel? Why? Because in the Hallel says, Hallelujah, Hallelujah Avdei Hashem, meaning it's a call for praise of Avdei Hashem, servants of Hashem. V'hashta Avdei Achashverosh. Now we're servants of Achashverosh. And there is this political reading of it that we're simply not free in the end of the Megillah. The miracle of the Megillah is literally only by us not dying. Yes.
We survive. Hooray.
Hooray, exactly. Let's eat, as the famous Jewish joke says. But the word there, Avdei, yes, servants, it can literally mean worshippers. The Hallel is a calling for us as Jews in a moment of salvation to recognize ourselves as worshippers of Hashem, meaning to focus ourselves back to our most high values. And in the end, even in the highest point of the Megillah, in the end, we're saved, yay, hooray, Mordechai goes out, everything's okay, but we're still very much in the end, Avdei Achashverosh, worshippers of Achashverosh.
Wow. So in a way, you're suggesting that the Megillah is actually offering a very sharp critique that what could have been a religiously transformative experience for the Jewish people to realize, wait a minute, we got to put God at the center. We've got to put worship of God at the center. We've got to somehow lift ourselves above the realpolitik of the world that we're in. You're suggesting they don't really get there. They succeed in that we survive. But the big message that you're saying was ready for us to take, we don't take it.
We don't. And I think that a lot of people like to say that Purim is this feast of reversal, that roles get reversed, and we see it all around the Megillah. But the biggest reversal is what we do with the Megillah. We open up the Megillah saying Brachot, and it's not only a religious text. We open up saying Baruch Ata, Hashem Eloheinu, Hashem our God, you that are completely absent of the Megillah. We are evoking you in this moment.
So is it possible? Well, I'm really going to get crazy now. You ready? You buckled in? Going on the Purim Yom Kippurim, right? That Purim and Yom Kippur are related. That maybe by doing what you just described, we're doing tshuva. We are saying to ourselves and to our people and to our past, we realize we missed the boat. We had a chance at the end of this story to put God right in there. We didn't take advantage of it. We're going to do it now. We're going to read this book. We're going to put it in the context of a holiday. We're going to say blessings before and after, and we're going to give thanks to God and put God at the center, which is what we failed to do first time around.
Yeah, I think that in the end, there are a lot of interpretations of this Purim and Kippurim, but as you said, I really recognize this idea of Teshuvah and Purim, that we are the Teshuvah of the Megillah itself. Of the story of the Megillah, we're perhaps trying to, as a Kabbalist would say, lelaket nitzotzot, to take out the broken pieces of holiness that are there. The Megillah has holiness in it, and the later commentators, basing on earlier ideas, will be very quick to like point out where you can find God here, where you can find God there. But that's dafka because of that absence, because of that sharp, let's say, other religiosity that is there. We find the need to redeem it, to be able to actually say, yeah, we wronged.
You know, it's interesting because it's like, it's the reverse. Generally, you read a book of the Bible and it's meant to teach you, stop doing what you're doing now, do what this book says. And here you're saying, no, and this one, it's actually, don't do what they did in the book. Do the opposite. Don't leave Achashverosh as king. Make God your king.
Exactly. The weird part is that the Megillah ends, yeah, if you take the last chapter of that weird 10th chapter that speaks about the mas that Ahasuerus put, that a lot of capitalists say boo in this part, that right. because mas, he put it a tribute. We don't like to pay taxes.
We don't like taxes.
We don't fine. Like taxes. But like, how does the Megillah end? What is the end point of the story? The Mordechai gadol bebeit Ahasuerus, like he's this great figure. Wow. What is the bracha we say? Baruch atah Hashem Eloheinu melech haolam, haravit riveinu, hanokem et nikmateinu. Baruch atah Hashem, anifra la'amol Yisrael mikol tzarehem, ela Moshe. You are the saving God. Meaning, basically, all we just heard, we didn't hear. We didn't hear.
It wasn't Mordechai.
Mordechai didn't save us. Esther didn't save us. You saved us. It's more than a radical reading. It's a radical unreading. We're unreading the Megillah in this act of blessing.
But then it points to the idea that that's something that's necessary for us to do all the time. The exactly. temptation to, I'll use this term carefully, to sanctify our secular lives is a powerful temptation. First of all, because in our secular lives, we have a much greater illusion, if you will, of control. Mm-hmm. I can do things and act a certain way and get results. And when it comes to God, and I think a lot of us are feeling that now in Israel in particular, when is God going to save me? What does God want from me? Why is God allowing all this to happen? It's much easier to focus on the things that I can do and try to find control in that than to live with the religious awareness of I really don't have control. Because if I really think God is at the center, then I don't know what's going on or what needs to happen or how it needs to happen. And it seems to me the reverse also might be true, that when we give religious significance to our non-religious lives, we end up diminishing the religious significance of our religious lives.
Exactly.
Right? We're not even God-focused when we're in the synagogue or when we're studying Torah. It all gets diminished somehow. I like your metaphor. We've replaced God in some profound way with something else.
Exactly. And I think that also there's a moral message here, because as you said, we have this illusion of control, of understanding, meaning I can really think about Mordechai saying, God, he's a complicated figure, but Ahasuerus, I know all his trappings. I know exactly if I slip the wine here and I do this and I know what are the gifts he likes. But do we want to live in a world led by Ahasuerus? Even if we know very well how to treat him, it's led by a drunken, amoral, at least amoral, not, I wouldn't say immoral, but amoral king, that what leads him is like
sexual desires, alcohol, and money.
The smallest of things. God, we might not understand him, but God is at least, in the sense, he's God. He represents goodness, justice. We might have this idea, we call Am Yisrael those who fight with God. We have these discussions with God. But in the end, we're all on the same page. We want to get to the better place. We want to be saved. So God maybe has a bigger plan to save us. But in the end, it's a relationship more worthy of cultivating. And that's part of what the Megillah is saying. Ahasuerus is not only another God. He's a very bad choice of a God.
Yeah. Although at the same time, you could say sometimes it feels like we don't have a lot of choice. Mm-hmm. You know, God put Ahasuerus on top of us. I guess the problem is what we do with that.
Exactly.
And how not to give in. Okay, this has been very powerful. I challenge everybody out there, when you go to Shul this week and hear a sermon, if you will find as learned a comparison between the book of Vayikra and the book of the Megillah as you just heard from Raphael, a genuine chidush, a genuine insight, and an important insight, because there's a reminder here not to take anything at face value. Don't take Purim at face value. And don't just sleep through the book of Leviticus because it's filled with a lot of rules that you don't connect to and a tabernacle that you don't have. But we have to pay close attention to the inputs that we're getting. And we have to pay close attention to how we relate those inputs to the world that we're in. And that danger, I think, of who is God? What God am I serving? Who is at the center? You know, Heschel speaks a lot about how the role of commandments is to teach you to lead a God-centered life. It's not you at the center, it's God at the center. And I think you've helped us understand we have a natural resistance to that. But I think you've also helped us understand that we pay a terrible price when we don't lead God-centered lives. It's not just that we miss out on relationship with God, but that our morality, our way of living, what we view as our highest values, they're all anchored in that idea of being a servant of God.
Yeah.
So, Rafael, I want to thank you very, very much. This was great and exciting. And as usual, I'm reminding all of us that we record this a few weeks early. So as we are recording this, unfortunately, the hostages are still not with their families. There is still a war going on in Gaza. Things look still or feel very difficult, very scary, very overwhelming. And our hopes and our prayers continue to be that the hostages come home safely, that we have peace, and that life here and for Jews all over the world gets ever so much better. So I want to wish everybody a Shabbat Shalom. Thank you again, Rafael, and please continue listening next week. Thank you for tuning in to the Pardes Parsha podcast, recorded here at Nomi Studios in Jerusalem. We hope you enjoyed this week's episode and gained some new insights and perspectives on the Torah portion. Don't forget to subscribe to our podcast on your favorite streaming platform and leave us a 5-star review if you enjoyed the episode. Your feedback helps us reach more people with these important conversations. Thanks again for listening, and we look forward to exploring the Torah with you again next week on the Pardes Parsha podcast. Shabbat Shalom.